Please stand as you are able for the reading of the gospel. In the season of Easter, we continue to read stories of Jesus's post-resurrection appearances, the Holy Gospel according to St. John. After these things, Jesus showed himself to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have no fish, or children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with the fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the gospel of our Lord. Thanks be to God. At this time, I'd like to invite any children that would like to go out for a time of children's worship to come up with Miss Puckett. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts help us to live in love like you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On Tuesday night, we gathered as leaders for a training session to learn how to vision, how to evaluate our ministry, and how to ask mission-minded questions for our next year of ministry. And as we gathered, the news started to break of a shooting at UNCC. It was at that time we started to realize how close to home this really was, as people around us in that room were affected by the violence. And just yesterday, the world lost a courageous theologian, writer, and advocate as Rachel Held Evans died at the age of 37, leaving behind a husband and two small children, 3 and 1. Rachel wrote and preached the gospel straight to my heart time and time again, and she will be a presence in this Christian community that is missed for decades to come. So I came to church this morning needing good news, needing God to show up, needing God to speak hope and resurrection where there is death and destruction. And looking around, God showed up. God showed up in the beautiful faces of the community of Christ here. And if we turn to the Romans reading in our bulletin from chapter 1, we can follow along because God has some good news for us today. We begin our sermon series on the book of Romans, the letter that changed the world, we say. It's a big title, isn't it? The letter that changed the world. You see, the event that changed the world, that split history into the before and after, took place about 30 years before Paul wrote this letter to Rome. The event, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, took place in a remote corner of this bigger-than-life Roman Empire. Hardly anyone noticed. Certainly no one in busy and powerful Rome. And so when this letter arrived from Paul to the people in Rome, the same was probably true. Hardly anyone read it, certainly no one of influence. There was much other things to read in Rome. It competed with imperial decrees, poetry, finely crafted moral philosophy that was all world class and cutting edge at that time. And yet, in no time at all, this letter left all of those other writings in the dust. Paul's letter to the Romans has had a far larger impact on its readers than the volumes of all of those Roman writings put together. There have been countless books and papers and breakdowns of this letter that Paul wrote throughout history, and not many of them agree on much. But one thing that every single writer comes together and says about the book of Romans is that it is Paul's masterpiece. N.T. Wright, a well-known theologian, calls it an alpine peak towering over hills and villages. He says, not all onlookers have viewed it in the same light or from the same angle, and their snapshots and paintings of it are something remarkably unlike. Not all climbers have taken the same route up its sheer sides, and there is frequent disagreements on the best approach to this letter. But what no one doubts is that we are here dealing with a work of massive substance, presenting a daunting intellectual challenge while offering a breathtaking theological and spiritual vision. In this letter, Paul takes the Easter promise that we live into, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and thinks through its implications for the whole rest of the world. How does it happen in the death and resurrection of Jesus that world history took a new direction, while at the same exact time, the life of every man, woman, and child on this planet was eternally affected? What is God up to? What does it mean that Jesus gave himself for us so that we might be forgiven, saved, and eternally loved? These are the questions that drove Paul's thinking. He takes logic and argument, poetry and imagination, scripture and prayer, creation, history, and experience, and beautifully weaves it all together in this letter that changed the world. And so to understand Romans, we have to understand the heart of Paul. Now, lucky for us, that isn't a hard thing to do because Paul wears his heart on his sleeve. We learn that Paul had been trying to make this trip to Rome because of his respect and love for the people there. You'll see in verse 8, your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. Their faith, not their building, not their amazing leaders, not their worship, but their faith is proclaimed throughout the world. When people started talking about the church in Rome, it is with the understanding that something great is happening in this place. And Paul longs to see them, not just so that he can encourage them like he had to do so very often, but so that they may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. This life of faith is a team sport. But Paul is putting out fires throughout the Roman Empire at this same time as the powerful news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection begin to take hold among the people. And it seems as though Rome is doing pretty well in their own Christian community. It isn't a fire to put out, so sometimes you don't look at it as much. But instead, Paul sees it as a fire to continue to help spread. Their faith is proclaimed throughout the world. They are a point of encouragement. Paul gives them thanks, prayers, and praise before jumping right into business. And he doesn't waste much time. If you look at verses 16 and 17, they stand at the heart and the core of the book of Romans. It's like the thesis and the whole rest of the book is proving this thesis. It is said to be the gospel in a nutshell. It's these verses that started to shift the thought of Martin Luther's mind to base an idea all around faith, faith alone. So let's break it down. It says in verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, 'The one who is righteous will live by faith.'" Each of these three fours, not the number, but F-O-R, helps us unpack what Paul is trying to get across. If we look at the very first four, it starts out that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the good news that the powers of Rome and of this world pale in comparison to our King, our Lord, and our Savior. And Paul is not ashamed to preach that gospel at whatever it might cost him. That belief, it does not make him just a shameless optimist, marching cheerfully toward danger while everyone else is running away scared. The belief is that the gospel, this message about Jesus, is itself God's power. It does not only possess God's power or is accomplished or accompanied by God's power, but simply is God's power. So what does that mean, right? Well, that next statement helps us unpack that point. What's the big deal about this power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek? God's saving purpose is the belief that death itself was now defeated in Jesus Christ. God's saving power was not merely to rescue us from the evils in this present world, but to rescue us from the ultimate destruction. God had rescued God's people time and time and time again throughout salvation history. God rescued Israel from oppression, from Egypt, from Babylon. And now Paul says to this Roman community, God will rescue you too from the powers of this Roman Empire. God redeemed creation through Jesus Christ, the power of God. And Paul, of course, takes it one step further. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith. It is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. The gospel message about Jesus, in other words, opens our eyes to see for the first time that this is what God has been up to all along. The death and resurrection of Jesus is God's righteousness, meaning God makes us right through Jesus Christ. And every time the message about Jesus is announced off of our lips, God's righteousness is revealed to another group of people. God's righteousness is revealed through faith, for faith. It's from God's faithfulness to our human faithfulness. When God's action is fulfilled in the covenant that God made to Israel, and that is finally revealed through the resurrection of Jesus, it is because God is faithful to what God has promised God's people throughout history. And when it is received by our human faith, our human trust that God is not done with us yet, that God is not done with this world yet. Blech. So that's a whole bunch of deep theological jargon. And so I think we'll give our brains a little break here in the process. Because I asked the question, so what does this all mean, right? What does all of this theology mean for us here today? Well, Wednesday through Friday of this past week, Kai, our youth minister, Stacy, our children's minister, and I attended the Orange Conference. It's the new strategy here at St. John's of reaching out to children and families in order to partner with them to raise the disciples in our next generation. Yellow, the light of Christ, represents the church, plus red, the love of home, when combined together, creates the color orange that will change the world. The conference theme this year was It's Personal, speaking that the ministry that we do inside of the church walls is not actually about how great of a program that we have, but about how we love our people. It's personal because Jesus got personal. This is what verses 16 and 17 are all about. God coming down to earth to make it personal for us. Jesus walking the land that our feet are on to make it personal for us. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, it became personal. We are not ashamed because God made it personal. We are made right because Jesus made it personal. God kept God's promise of salvation. It's personal. You are enough because Jesus Christ is enough. I heard a story once about a pastor who received a phone call that went something like this. The man on the other end of the line said, "What do y'all charge for someone to be saved?" Well, the pastor almost fell out of his chair, certain that he'd misheard this man on the other end of the phone, and so he asked him to repeat the question. "What did you say?" "I asked what y'all charged for somebody to be saved." After this, an intense exchange happened as the pastor tried to work this out. And finally, the pastor just got pretty angry. And he said, "All right, I'll tell you the truth, the whole truth. We charge $1. $1? Well, that's a heck of a deal. $1 is a lot cheaper than anyone else I've talked to. How come y'all sell your salvation so much cheaper than everyone else?" And the pastor responded, "Well, you cut me off before I finished. It's $1, but it's $1 more than you have right now. It's $1 more than you can borrow. In fact, as long as you live, it will always be $1 more than you have or can ever get your hands on. Salvation for you, since you're so all fired, anxious to buy it, will always be just $1 out of your reach. The man on the other line hung up. On a day that I needed and I need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, I needed to hear Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It is always a dollar more than I have, but still given to me because God decided to make it personal. Because Jesus loves us so, so much. And I am not ashamed to preach, to say, to speak this truth into being time and time again. I am not ashamed to live in that light and to be that light to the world. Amen.